overflowing is defined as to cover with or as if with water, inundate, to flow over the brim of, to fill a space to capacity and spread beyond its limits. The Greek is periseo. It means to abound or to exceed. When we see ourselves for what we are and Christ for who he is and fully realize that Christ is in us, we ought to be astounded. When this reality is believed and embraced, believers should be thankful for the opportunity in suffering, in mystery, in revelation, in doing, in understanding, and everything else in between. It ought to flow to every part of a believer and spill out of us in abundance. It should be life overflowing.
Amen. So we are continuing in our series, Life Overflowing, through the book of Colossians. If you've got your Bibles, if it's not already open, chapter 1, we'll be picking up in verse 15. How many of you would openly today say that you have read Dan Brown's book? Hold on a second, I'll tell you which one. The Da Vinci Code. Anybody, you've actually read the book? Okay. All right. So online, you can give me a thumbs up if you've read it. The book basically tells the story of a conspiracy. Oh, I have your attention now. A conspiracy to hide the fact that Jesus didn't really die, but survived the cross, later married Mary Magdalene, and they had kids. Look, how many of you would say, look, I didn't read the book, but I saw the movie, The Da Vinci Code, with Tom Hanks in it. Anybody? Okay, I've got a few more hands on that one, right? Now look, it's been out for a minute. It really has. And so, I mean, it's gotten some replays. There's a lot of Jesus, you know, on the main screen right now. A lot of it. And I have still sort of fielded questions, people asking, what do I think about The Da Vinci Code? And my first response is, okay, now the book... I said, no, the movie. It doesn't matter. Either way, what section, what genre is it listed to belong to? Fiction. And that basically says it all, church, okay? It is a fictitious work. It is, in the book sense, a suspense novel. Now, the subtle danger of this story is that people who are not so biblically informed might mistake it for truth. It gets a little more compounded. In fact, the flyleaf of the book, the novel itself, in it, the publisher writes, quote, "An astonishing truth concealed for centuries unveiled at last," end quote. Can I just tell you, church, the book rarely comes close to the truth. It is filled with a whole lot of historical and theological errors, but fiction writers, let me just be clear, fiction writers are allowed to stretch the truth, in case you weren't aware. But see, the book, the movie, makes people consider a very important question. And that question is, who is Jesus Christ? That's an important question. As we roll here on the first Sunday of May, 2023, I think it's still an important question. So we begin to add to this idea. Again, maybe you're not aware of all of the things that are coming out. That's okay. There has been a National Geographic Society information release about an ancient Coptic manuscript. USA Today has now titled it, "The Gospel of Judas." Now, of course, even National Geographic scholars admit Judas did not write this. Okay, hello. He committed suicide after he betrayed Jesus. It was written some 200 years after Judas died. Let me just say, written by someone, okay, who just sort of wanted to make up some stories. Let me just kind of add this. This is not some, quote, lost gospel that's going to change the course of Scripture. Friends, listen to me. In the first 300 years of the church, There were a whole lot of documents written that would tell some strange, unusual stories about Jesus, stories that are not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But again, all of this front page, front top news information just brings to light an important question. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? It's an important question. Then, it's an important question now. But I really want, as we begin to answer that question, there's a lot of places you can get information. I just want to know, whose voice are you going to allow to speak to you? Reminds me of a funny story I heard about an army private. He was on guard duty at the base front gate for the very first time. Brand new, on base. They assigned him guard duty right there going into the worst time of all, Friday night. He had orders, don't let anyone on base if they don't have that special little windshield sticker. Some of you vets, you know what I'm talking about. Those special little windshield stickers. So around midnight, as he's guarding the front gate, an unmarked car approaches the front gate, approaches the guard shack. The private stops the car. Now, inside that particular car, there was a four-star general and his driver. And the private says, look, I'm sorry, you're not going to be able to get on base because you don't have the special sticker. If you don't have the appropriate sticker, my orders are that you cannot enter the base. The general in the back seat says, don't worry about him, just drive right on through. So when the private heard this, he goes around to the back window and he leans in through the window and puts his hand on his sidearm and he says, sir, I'm really, really new at this, so can you just help me understand, do I shoot you first or the driver? Obviously, this private had some conflicting instructions, amen? And now listen, in the exact same way, you and I have to decide which voice, which authority we're going to listen to as we answer for ourselves that all-important question, who is Jesus Christ? And friends, let me just, before we discount it, the way that you and I answer that question individually will absolutely determine our eternal destiny. You see, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in modern-day Turkey. At that time, it was Colossae. He's writing this letter to help them answer that same question. Who is this Jesus Christ? And he's writing this letter because there had been some teachers who had sort of sprung up inside the church. They were called Gnostics, who were teaching that Jesus really wasn't God in the flesh. So to correct that extremely false teaching, Paul decides to hammer out some pretty simple yet profound truths about who Jesus Christ is, and that's what we're looking at this morning. Now look, even if you decide to look at Jesus on a purely human standpoint, from a human standpoint, friends, hear me. No individual in all the history of the world has had a greater impact than this carpenter from Nazareth. As a matter of fact, back in 1999, don't start singing the Prince song, but I'm just saying, Time Magazine, millennials, we used to print these things and we'd staple them and glue them right, and you could open them. You didn't have to read it online. It was literally, you could go to a newsstand. You could walk through the grocery store and pick up a magazine. Oh, you know what that is. Okay, good. So, Gen A, just don't even worry about it. Okay. Time Magazine in 1999 named, they were considering who were going to call the man of the century and who would be the man of the millennium. Listen, this is what Time Magazine in an article said about Jesus. Look at it from the quote. It would require much exotic calculation to deny that the single most powerful figure, not merely in these two millennia, but in all human history, has been Jesus of Nazareth. Not only is this the prevalent system of denoting the years based on the date of his birth, but a serious argument can be made that no one else's life has proved remotely as powerful and enduring as that of who? Jesus, end quote. But according to the scripture, Jesus is so much more than just a remarkable human being. And I think it's keenly important. So I want to, in this message, to just begin to draw out, if I could. There are many, many. But I want to draw out for us today four absolute truths about who Jesus is. Let's address that question. And I want to give you four truths from our scripture today. In verses 15 through 20. But I want to sort of give you four things. So if you've got your note page, you follow along. If you didn't pick up one of those or didn't print one out, just write it on your hand, not your neighbor's hand, okay? That way, especially if your neighbor's not riding with you home, you lose your notes. I want you to have them for later. That's why we do those. So let me give you the first truth that I think Paul gives us, hammers down really hard about who Jesus is. And he says, Jesus is the church owner. The church owner. Now, Eugene Peterson has done a paraphrase. Yes, I understand it is a paraphrase of Scripture. It's called The Message. I'm going to quote a couple of those just to kind of honor his memory today. But I like the way he words it. Now, I'm not saying it's word for word Scripture. I did not say that. It is a paraphrase. Take it, reword it, make it work for today. I think so many of us are stuck in what the Bible says that we think we know it all and we don't really know it at all. In verse 18, the Message paraphrase says, when it comes to the church, he, meaning Jesus, organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. You see, in the New Testament, there are at least three prominent sort of metaphors, if you will, that Scripture uses to describe the church and her relationship to Jesus. Now, some of you know these. If you've been through our new members class, you've heard these. First is the church. As the church, we're the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. Now, you've heard that. Second, and we see this in the New Testament, the church is compared to a building. It is. It's compared to a building. It's not a building. It's compared to a building, and each of us is a living stone. Jesus is the foundation and the chief cornerstone of that church, his church. But I will tell you, and this is why I'm using this morning, the most prominent and profound analogy for the church in Scripture is this comparison of it to a human body. Friends, I want to make sure we get this morning. We are all different body parts today, but there is only one head. His name is Jesus. Only one head. Nobody that I'm looking at this morning has two heads. Because if you had, I have a feeling Sandy would have stopped you at the door. See, when the Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church, I want to make sure that we get this. It does not mean that he is like the head of a corporation. So many times we try to apply our Western theology to the Scriptures, and it was not written for Western culture. I'm just telling you. See, he's like the head on a living organism. How do I know that? Because a company can go through constant changes in leadership and continue. But without Jesus, my friends, the church cannot function. See, when you look in the mirror each morning, and I can tell every single one of you right here on campus, I cannot speak for those online, but I can tell you all looked in a reflective device this morning called a mirror because you look put together. Now, if you say, man, I just woke up like this, you lying at church, right? I can tell you at least walked by one. Or she told you, I know you ain't going out like that. Oh, no, I was just walking around the house getting ready, you know. But when you look in that mirror each morning, you will see almost without fail this round orb that is sitting on top of your neck. That part of your body contains the brain, which is the control center for the rest of the body. So you see, all of the appendages, that is your arms, your legs, even that little toad that when you stomp it, you know what I'm saying? It controls, but that brain controls every single part from right here. Friends, listen to me. Here's the analogy. The exact same thing is true of the church. This body cannot function without its head. There's a few months ago, I was doing a little prayer walk thing not far from here, and before somebody called the sheriff's department on me, I met a gentleman in one of the neighborhoods, and he does not attend our church. As far as I know, he doesn't even watch online. But we were talking about Lithia Springs, talking about First Baptist Lithia Springs, and he started to share with me some of his concerns about the church and those guys, which he does not attend and never has. But he looked at me and he asked me this very pointed question. I'll never forget. He goes, "Can you tell me who's in charge at that church down there?" Now, he's probably expecting me to say something like, "Oh, well, I am," or, "Well, the deacons are," or, "Our trustees are." But as I stood there for a moment, listening and hearing my wife's wise counsel, "Breathe, boy, breathe." And I was medicated that day, so I started to think, "Lord, what would the Holy Spirit want me to say?" So all I could really say was, "Well, sir, I probably should let you know, Jesus is the head of our church. I'm just a servant." Oh, friends, hear me. Lean in on this for a second. Don't ever forget, this is not my church. And it isn't your church. This church, the church, belongs to Jesus. He's the founder. He's the owner of every church that confesses him. So not only is Jesus the church owner, let me give you a second truth that Paul points out for us. Jesus is the death beater, right? Jesus is the death beater. Now again, let me look at what the Message paraphrase says, verse 18, and this is why I entitled, it was off of this verse right here that I came up with the title for today's message, Jesus Supreme, because it says he, meaning Jesus again, was supreme in the beginning, and leading the resurrection parade, he is supreme in the end. Friends, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible claims Jesus was the first person ever resurrected. Hold up, teachers. Wait on. Preacher, I really don't want to make you feel dumb up there, Kev, but man, I've read the book, Kev. Man, the Bible records incidences where dead people come back to life. Kev, ain't you read that? You mean like where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead? Yeah, preacher. And the son of the widow of Nain. Yeah. And hello, how can I forget about Lazarus, right? Lazarus was restored to life after he was dead for 4 days, Kev. That's a long weekend. Hear me this morning. I'm about to rock your theology. None of those individuals were resurrected. They were simply resuscitated. What? Because they all eventually died. You see, Jesus, on the other hand, came forth from the grave and today is alive forevermore. First among the resurrection. You understand what I'm saying? Friends, listen, this world, this as we sang it a moment ago, I love that part in the hymn where it says, "This terrestrial ball." Somebody's thinking, man, there was a disco thing happening somewhere on the earth, right? No, this ball of dirt that we call earth is littered with graves of millions of people. Friends, you and I could hop a plane. We could travel to Medina. We could see the tomb of Muhammad. We could get on another plane, go over to Sri Lanka and visit the temple of the tooth. The what? Yes, in that temple there is a tooth from the corpse of Buddha that is enshrined. Just a tooth enshrined. We could go then to the pyramids in Egypt. Some of you have been there. And the Taj Mahal, friends, in India. They are all just fancy tombs. And the elaborate tombs, we could go to the Ming emperors in China and each and every tomb taking up more than 100 acres apiece. But when you visit a little garden just outside of Jerusalem, all you will find is an empty tomb. Friends, listen, Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. You ever thought about why? Because he knew he wasn't going to need it long. Let me just borrow this for a couple days if you don't mind, bro. You can have it back. Before his death, Jesus claimed he would be resurrected from the dead. He pointed to his body and he said this in John chapter 2. He said, if you destroy this temple, 3 days I'll build it back again. Friends, listen, even if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you have to seriously consider the question, so what happened to the body of Jesus? What happened to the body? Some of y'all watch all these murder mysteries and stuff. You can't have a murder if you don't have a body. And so for those this morning, maybe online, you didn't want to come up in here yet. You don't quite believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, those theories pretty much fall into two categories. I'm going to tell you both of them this morning. This is extra. You don't have to pay for this. Number one is what we call the swoon theory. The second is called the stolen body theory. Okay, so those are your two theories. Now, let me just briefly explain both of them. First of all, if the corpse of Jesus, let's look at that stolen body theory first. If the corpse of Jesus was stolen and hidden, just play with me a minute. All right, either his enemies did it or his friends did it. There's not a middle group. You understand what I'm saying? All right, so if his enemies decided to go and take the body and to hide it, when the message of the resurrection started spreading, you know all they had to do? All they had to do was produce the body, and the movement that has now become the Church of Jesus Christ would have stopped right then. All right, well, I didn't say his enemies took it. Okay, so let's suppose for argument's sake that the disciples took the body of Jesus and decided to hit it, to hide it, right? So, you know, they kind of stashed it away, and then they sort of made up this, as it's, these legends and these stories of the resurrection. Friends, listen, if they were deceitful enough to do that, surely there would be some kind of a selfish motive that would lead to some personal benefit for them, right? I mean, you wouldn't go through all of that if it wasn't going to benefit you in some way. So what did the disciples receive? Some of you have heard me share this. History tells us every single one of them were abused and tortured. And except for John, they all died by execution. Hold on a second. Surely one of them old boys would have said, you know what, hey man, I was just teasing. We're going to recant. I know the rest of them didn't do it, but I'm going to tell you where we put the body. In the face of death. But all of them went to their deaths with an unshakable profession that Jesus not only died, but he rose from the dead. Listen, let me ask you a question. Why would dishonest men be willing to die for a lie? Why? Why? Now, the other theory that I mentioned, not just the stolen body theory, but the swoon theory. Yes, it's a real thing. This is the theory that suggests that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was merely unconscious when they removed him from the cross, and then as he's laying in the coolness of the tomb, he was revived. He unwrapped himself and folded up 50 yards of saturated fabric. He moved a 2-ton stone away from the tomb and walked out. This is the theory that Dan Brown follows in his plot for the Da Vinci Code conspiracy. Friends, let me just be really, really clear so there's no questions. I adamantly reject the stolen body theory as well as the swoon theory. I believe in the miracle of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, period. Friends, listen to me this morning. Don't miss this. The supernatural life of Jesus is absolutely bookmarked or bracketed, if you will, by two impossibilities. Friends, don't miss this. He came into this world through a virgin birth, and he left through an empty tomb. Just work that for a minute. Jesus entered this world through a door that was marked no entrance. And he left through a door that said no exit. And friends, I'm going to just tell you this morning, why is this important? Because you and I, if he tarries, will face death. And before Jesus, death had a big old scary sign that said no exit. But Jesus flipped that sucker, ripped it down, rewrote on the back of it and said, follow me. That's what the grave does. So just as the passage right here that Paul gives us affirms, Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. That not only means he's the first, but friends, I don't want you to miss this. It says that there's going to be other resurrections. Wait a minute, what? Yes, ours. I love the way Eugene says it, a resurrection parade. See, he's the first in the parade, but there's more still to come. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. My friends, we as followers and believers in him have the hope that one day even our dead bodies will be raised and changed into a resurrection body just like his. Jesus, my friends, is the church owner. Jesus is the death beater. Let me give you another truth that Paul gives us. Jesus is the top God. You're like, hold on, wait a minute. Now listen, hold on. Look at verse 19. Gives us this assertion. From the message, it says he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. Everything of God finds its proper place in him. Right in the middle of this culture of dog-eat-dog world we live in, we're familiar with the phrase top dog, right? We're familiar with that phrase. The Bible teaches that Jesus is greater than all of the other gods, small g. Small g. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, wait a minute, Kev. I thought there was only one God. And you're right. There is only one living capital G God. But friends, I'm going to rock your world again. There have always been man-made gods, small g. In fact, the term gods with a small g appears over 200 times in the Bible. For instance, the Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, look at it, it says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all. What's that word?
What?
For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Over 200 times in Scripture. All the religious teachers spoke about a small g god or small g gods, but none of them ever made the claims that Jesus did. Friends, listen to me. If you'd have walked up to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, no, you are still under the veil of illusion. If you had walked up to Socrates and said, Socrates, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and said, Muhammad, are you Allah? He would have ripped his clothes and then cut off your head. No joke. If you'd have walked up to Confucius and asked Confucius, are you heaven? He would have probably said something like, oh dear, remarks such as these are in bad taste and do not reflect good wisdom. But Jesus Christ said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Oh, friends, maybe you don't hear what I'm saying. Other religious leaders said, follow me and I'll show you the truth. But Jesus said, I am the truth. Other religious leaders said, look, follow me and I will show you the way to salvation. Jesus said, I am the way. Other religious leaders said, look, follow me and I will lead you to enlightenment. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Other religious teachers said, follow me and I'll show you one of the doors to God. And Jesus said, I am the door. Friends, listen to me. There are thousands of different religions. I do not ever stand up here and deny that. But the thing that makes Jesus stand out as unique is he claimed to be God. Oh, I know where that hits us in our age of tolerance. Some people try to say Jesus was merely a great man, or, you know, he was a good teacher. But see, that's not a viable option when you examine the words of Jesus with some intellectual honesty. The brilliant English writer and scholar C.S. Lewis summarized the issue this way. Some of you have heard this quote from Mere Christianity. Not exactly the easiest book to read, but you could meditate on it, like read a couple of verses, a couple of scriptures, a couple of sentences, and then that's about all you're going to get. But marinate on it. But here's what C.S. Lewis said about that thought process. He says, quote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell." C.S. Lewis goes on and says, you must make your choice. Take your choice. Which is it? Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to. End quote. Oh, my friends, let me tell you this morning, four truths about who Jesus is. He's the church owner. He's the death beater. He's the top God. Let me get you this morning on the fourth truth I want to share from these scriptures, and that is that Jesus is the life fixer. I like the way Eugene paraphrases verse 20 from the Message. He says, all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, that's people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. My friends, hear me. We are all born with a problem. We're sinners by nature and by choice. Nobody ever had to teach you to tell a lie. You were born with that tendency. You see, the sin problem has created sort of a chain reaction of other problems in our lives. And that's the problem of humanity. We're all broken down by our sinful condition. We're like a broken watch or a broken computer. And in this throwaway world of ours, we usually just toss things when they break, don't we? But Jesus doesn't do that, my friend. He is willing, and I would dare say he is able to fix up our lives. Our culture, my friend, chews up people and spits them out on a regular basis, leaving behind broken and dislocated things. If you are feeling broken, if you are feeling empty today, Jesus Christ is the one that can fix the fundamental problem of your life. The philosopher Blaise Pascal, he put it pretty aptly when he said this, quote, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, which only God can fill through his son Jesus." End quote. See, the Bible says Jesus uses this word, reconciles us to God. Now that word reconcile, that I'm going to give you a little Greek class. That is a hyper-intensive form of the verb. That just lets you know I paid attention in seminary. Because Dr. Dan Adderholt's so happy he's rolling over in his grave right now. Praise Jesus, Kevin was listening. He looked like he wasn't, right? Hyper-intensive form of the verb, which means it's kind of this verb that describes putting back together the pieces of a broken vase. You ever broken a vase and then tried to super glue it back together? That word reconcile means that I'm bringing it back together so that all of the pieces agree. See, back before electronic banking, some of you millennials, y'all, I'm about to date myself, but it's okay. My son's right back there. He already knows I'm old. Before electronic banking, I heard that, by the way. Some of you more seasoned individuals are going to go, "Kev, I still do it that way." That's fine. What we used to do is we used to diligently balance our checkbooks by hand every month. Now, what that meant was we would have to arrive at some kind of a figure. We would add up all of our outstanding checks, come up with this figure, and we had to make sure that that number reconciled with the same balance that the bank said that we had. Y'all remember this, right? If the numbers didn't agree, then, we got a problem, right? It was usually a problem with my addition, right, or my inability to write where Christy and I could read the numbers, right? That meant, what did I have to do? You can go back, add them again, boy. So I would have to go back and work until we could reconcile these two numbers. Friends, listen to me this morning. That's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Because of his humanity, he could take the hand of sinful mankind, you, me, and because of his divinity, he could take the hand of a holy God. And then, on that old rugged cross on Calvary, he brought these two together and said, "It is finished." My friends, that is reconciliation. My time's about gone and I need to calm down before conference. So let me take you to the takeaway. Let me just say this morning, if you're looking to discover the truth about Jesus Christ, I will not recommend the Da Vinci Code. I mean, I'm just not. However, I can wholeheartedly recommend another set of books and movies, The Chronicles of Narnia. These movies are based on books or series by none other than C.S. Lewis himself. Now, of course, again, it is fiction without a doubt. But it also conveys a very powerful allegorical message, a comparison picture of Jesus. Jesus is portrayed by the character Aslan, a very powerful lion. Now listen, just like Jesus, Aslan takes responsibility for a mistake that another character, Edmund, makes. And then Aslan allows himself to be killed by a bloodthirsty mob of truly grotesque creatures. And just before Aslan dies, a wounded, bleeding lion whimpers those same words. "It is finished." Man, I'm going to tell you something. First time I watched it, tears coming to my eyes as I'm paying attention to that scene. And then when it appears as if everything was lost, Aslan rises from the dead and leads his army to victory. Look, I loved the movie, not only for the pure story of it, but also for the powerful underlying plot. Look, even people who don't care for the Christian message, you can't miss this. Richard von Busack is a secular movie critic, which already says something about him, right? He wrote this about the Chronicles of Narnia. He said, quote, "It is hardly buried Christianity that is being flaunted here. Aslan's execution and rise, the establishment of Peter as his representative, the healing blood-like fluid in a heart-shaped glass, even Sunday school dropouts can't fail to get the picture." Listen, I know I didn't miss it, did you? There's one part of the story that really, really, quite honestly, appeals to me. The children are frightened when they first hear and learn about this powerful lion, Aslan. And Susan asks Miss Beaver a question. She says, "Is he quite safe? Because I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Miss Beaver replies, "Oh, that you will, dearie. Make no mistake about it. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just plain silly." And then Lucy, one of the other children, asks this, "Then he isn't safe?" And in my opinion, Mr. Beaver makes one of the greatest theological statements about Jesus in all of literature. He says, "Safe, Lucy? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And one day you'll see him. Another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down. He's wild, you know, not a tame lion. Listen, I admire C.S. Lewis's portrayal of Jesus as a wild, powerful lion. And I say that because I think many of us have kind of reduced Jesus to some kind of harmless religious icon, friends. We've tried to fit Jesus into this confining box of our own denomination or of our own little minds and how we can understand things. Friends, he's not like that. He's the powerful lion of the tribe of Judah. He will not be tied down. You'll never become he will never become your circus lion who jumps through our personal hoops of belief when we just decide to crack our whip on him. He is much too powerful to ever be tame, but he is good, and friend, he loves you. And in the end, all that really matters, it matters very little what Dan Brown, C.S. Lewis, Kevin McCoy says about Jesus. My friends, I want you to understand, it all comes down to this. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is he to you? And be careful how you answer that question, because it will determine your eternal destiny. Was he some religious charlatan who launched a grand conspiracy still fooling millions of people today? You decide. Was he a demented man who had delusions of being God? You decide. Or is he the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? You decide. Because, my friend, today I'm here to tell you, in Jesus we find a love that can never be fathomed. In Jesus we find a life that can never ever die. In Jesus we find a righteousness that can never be tarnished. In Jesus, my friend, we find a peace that can never be understood, and a rest that can never be disturbed, and a joy, I tell you, a joy that can never be taken away. In Jesus, my friend, there is a hope that can never be disappointed. In Jesus, there is a glory that can never be clouded. There is a light in Jesus that can never be darkened. Oh, my friends, are you hearing me this morning? In Jesus, we can experience a beauty that can never, ever be marred. In Jesus, a wisdom that can never be baffled. And in Jesus, my friend, we can experience a resource that can never, ever be exhausted. He is supreme. He is supreme. Oh, this morning, I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, because I know there is peace, Lord, within your presence. I speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break. Declaring there is hope and there is freedom, today I speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every fear and all anxiety. To every soul held captive by depression today, I speak Jesus. Because your name is power. Your name is healing. And your name is life. Break every stronghold. Shine through the shadows. Burn like a fire. Shout Jesus from the mountains. Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family. I speak the holy name, Jesus. Oh, my friends, the Bible says he's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. Friends, listen to me this morning as I close. In Jesus, you find everything you will ever need for this life and the next. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Friends, that is the supremacy of Jesus. That's the supremacy of Jesus today. Do you know him? Do you know him? I'm going to spend a moment and just pray to him. And then we're going to have his time of invitation, your time of commitment, whatever the Lord is leading you to today. This is your moment. I don't declare or claim to know what's going on in your life. I truly do not. But at this moment, do you know the supremacy of Jesus? Friends, I'm going to tell you, somebody this morning, it's time to take Jesus out that little box you keep putting him in. Because he's not safe. He's not tame. But he does love you. Do you know that today? Then today would be the day to claim that. Simply by admitting that up to this point, you've been in charge of your own life, doing it your way. That's called sin. The middle letter of sin is I. When it's all about you, your life, your way, your plans, your future, Jesus isn't in charge of that. My friend, it's time to get off his throne of your life and let the throne be his. Let him be in control. Father, today we just thank you for your love poured out upon us on Calvary. Lord, I thank you for the way you challenge us, comfort us, desire to change us through your word, through your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray today that you are moving in the hearts and lives of all those present as well as those online today. God, that you would continue to allow us to become less so Jesus can become more, because we believe, because we trust, because Jesus. Help us to speak the name of Jesus. Father, I speak it today over all of those within the sound of my voice, that he would reign, that he would rule, and that we would continue, not just in this moment, but in all the heartbeats and breaths you give us from this moment, to make much of him. And that starts right now. Father, would you move in this place through your Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm asking you to rise to your feet. You move as God leads.